Okay, if you're following the outlines that you have, you know that now we're ready for lecture four, which deals with the seven-headed beast, and that is a very familiar portion of the Revelation message. We're continuing our Revelation study at point four. This section ought to deal with material quite familiar to you, quite a dreaded portion of the book of Revelation, because it deals with that creature known as the beast, whose number is 666. Now, we first have a detailed exposition of the beast in Revelation 13. And in Revelation 13:1, we have a new player entering in upon the dramatic scene there in Revelation, because in Revelation 13:1 we read, "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and each head had a blasphemous name." Well, who is this dreaded beast in Revelation? Well, obviously, there's much debate over this. As I said, this is one of the more popular sections in the book of Revelation. And there are many different men or entities that have been assigned the designation the beast in history. And some have just thrown up their hands in despair, thinking that it must be hopeless to determine because so many good commentators are in disagreement over this. Well, the many guesses that have been given to us in the course of church history usually depend upon the era that the guesser is living in to determine the identity of the beast. Now, today we have the Left Behind series and all of that, and then we have Saddam Hussein and all the things that are happening. So today people get all excited about maybe Saddam Hussein or someone in this terrorist problem we have today is somehow going to be this beast of Revelation. Well, unfortunately, today, Christians are prone to look to the newspapers for finding out who the beast is rather than looking to the book of Revelation itself. And that's what we're trying to do, look at Revelation. I believe a strong case can be made regarding the identity of the beast, and I hope to present that case to you piece by piece. There will be some repetition with what we've said previously in our preceding three lectures, because it's necessary to recall certain keys to get us all on the same page, so that when I build the case for the beast, some of you who might not have heard one of the earlier lectures is left out of the loop. Well, who then is the beast? Who is this dreaded person who marks his followers with the number 666? Now, what I propose to do is begin by declaring to you his identity and then offering proof for that, so that you can check me along the way to say, okay, how is this going to fit into the scheme that he's presenting to us? Who is this beast? Well, let me mention, in the first place, we've got to recognize that there is a confusing aspect of the usage of the beast in the book of Revelation, and that is this. The beast represents a corporate entity and also a particular person in that corporate entity. He represents a kingdom as a whole and a particular king at a particular time in that kingdom. Now, as confusing as that can be, why does John shift between the corporate entity and the individual leader of that entity? The fact is that most Revelation commentators recognize that. For instance, Robert L. Thomas, a dispensationalist with whom I disagree on so many things, but he's a Bible-believing commentator, he says in his commentary, quote, "The beast imagery allows the interchangeability of the head with the whole beast, that is, the king with his kingdom, as verses 12 and 14 require." Well, I agree with him on this. And the fact is, as I work through showing you who the beast is, we must recognize that it represents the whole kingdom and then a particular king in that kingdom, and John kind of looks at it from different perspectives depending on the context. Well, who is this beast? I believe that the beast represents the Roman Empire, that is the kingdom generally, as the corporate representation of the beast, and it represents as the specific individual ruler of that kingdom, the Emperor Nero Caesar. So this evidence I'm going to be providing will highlight the Roman Empire, especially embodied in the Roman Emperor Nero Caesar as the beast of Revelation. Now, you might think, how can this be? I've received cash register receipts that say $6.66. You know, that's not a good argument for another view. But, and that was a joke, and not a good one. I'll have to redeem myself later for that. But how can this be? Because so many people are looking to the current political environment of our day, how can you say that the beast occurred almost 2,000 years ago? Well, let's get started now. First, considering the beast's time, that is, the time in which he arose. It is absolutely essential to understanding the book of Revelation and to identifying the beast that we remember that John himself very clearly and dogmatically stated in the first verse of the book that he is writing about events in the lifetime of his original recipients when he writes Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. The events are directly related to John's original audience. Again, Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things written in it, for the time is near. Therefore, it is absolutely essential that we recognize that we cannot target the beast as being someone in our own day, because that was not near to the day of John and his readers, nor was it shortly to come to pass. So you can wipe away 99.9% of all the guesses of men as to who the beast was, because they don't fit with the opening declaration of John that he's writing about events that are near and shortly to come to pass. No interpretation of the beast, no identifying of this evil creature can overlook this clear text that begins the book of Revelation and also ends it. These same texts occur in Revelation 22, verse 6 and 10, almost word for word the same. Well, let's move on. So my first point in showing that the Roman Empire embodied in Nero Caesar is the beast, my first point is to say John himself limits the judgments of his book to a short time frame in his own era. So now Rome is a possibility, is it not? Secondly, the beast's location. John is horrified and confused when he sees this beast appearing in the book of Revelation. For instance, in Revelation 17, he sees this beast and he begins to wonder. Verse 7 says, "And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns." See, the angel comes to interpret to him this remarkable vision that he's had of a seven-headed beast with this woman seated upon the beast. One feature of the interpretation locates the beast geographically. Now, we've already indicated that we've located the beast temporally. It's in the first century sometime. So that's limited quite a bit our guesswork. Now we're going to locate the beast in a geographical location, because the book of Revelation tells us that the beast, in verse 9, says, "Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains." If you know anything about Rome in antiquity, or even in the Middle Ages or modern times, it's known as the city on seven hills. John gives a geographical description of this beast as somehow associated with a seven-hilled city. That's Rome. So we have it in the beast in the first century in Rome somehow. But notice something else here. It's very interesting. Chapter 13, verse 1. "I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." Now, where is John when he writes this? He's on the Isle of Patmos, just off Asia Minor, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And if you could picture a map up here with Israel down here, the Mediterranean Sea out here, Asia Minor up here, and the Isle of Patmos up here, and then you look out across the sea and you see the boot of Italy. And so from his perspective, and from the perspective of Jerusalem, which is significant, the beast appears to rise up out of the sea because it comes from across the sea where Rome is. And so it seems clear to me that not only is the beast a first century entity, but he's somehow associated with Rome because he rises up out of the sea from the vantage point of John, and he also is associated with the seven mountains, which represent, I believe, the seven hills of Rome. So now we've narrowed it in more. It's not Genghis Khan or anybody else. It's somebody in the first century associated with Rome. Well, let's consider the beast's authority. John's picture of the beast's authority fits very nicely with the power of imperial Rome in the first century. In chapter 13, verse 2, it portrays the beast as having 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns. Now, obviously, to have 10 crowns signifies something of great authority. Now, a king has one crown, but this beast has 10 crowns, and that's not because he has 10 heads. He only has 7. So there's something being said here about his authority. He has 10 crowns. It's a multiplied authority. This authority is supported by great power, great military power, because it says also he has 10 horns. Now, what are horns? Here he's referring to animal horns, which in antiquity were symbols of political and military might. Now, let's look at this for a moment. Numbers 24, verse 8 says, talking of someone, he is like the horns of a wild ox. He shall devour the nations who are his adversaries and shall crush their bones to pieces and shatter them. Notice what he's talking about this individual. He says he's like the horns of a wild ox. And if you can imagine a great 1,500-pound ox standing there with those big horns sticking out, and how he can push against you and trample you down, that's the image. The horn is the image that speaks of the ability to butt around other people and nations and to trample them down. Ezekiel 34, verse 21. You push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Again, I'm jerking something out of context, but I'm wanting you to get the sense of the biblical report of the significance of the horns of an animal. John's Old Testament backdrop appears to be taken from Daniel 7, verses 20 through 21, because a lot of the imagery spills over from Daniel into Revelation. Notice what Daniel says in Daniel 7, 20 through 21. And again, notice the great military power and authority of this ten-horned person. 10 horns were on its head, and the other horn which came up and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Well, if you read Revelation 13, we find that the seven-headed beast wages war with the saints and overpowers them. This seven-headed beast has 10 horns, which speak of its military might. Now, I don't think anybody would dispute the fact that looking back in history, in the first century, these things are shortly to come to pass, in Rome, the city set on 7 hills, and locating the authority in the Roman imperial structure, I don't think anybody would have any problems with speaking of Rome as a mighty nation. It was one of the great empires of antiquity. In fact, the greatest in antiquity. Josephus says of the Romans in his Wars of the Jews 4:3-10, they are the lords of the habitable earth. In Wars 4:11-5, he speaks of Rome itself. He says it is the greatest of all cities. Why? Because of the power that is localized there in Rome. Rome was a powerful city because of its enormous conquests and its great armies and military prowess and things of that sort. And so this beast is located in the first century because the events are shortly to come to pass, because the time is near. The beast is somehow associated with Rome because it has something to do with the seven hills. And it is also a powerful entity with great authority because it has 10 horns and 10 crowns, speaking of political authority and military might. The 10 crowns of political authority, the 10 horns of military might. Surely Rome, Imperial Rome, would fit the deal here. Well, fourthly, let's consider the beast's chronology. The interpreting angel standing before John in Revelation 17, who asked in verse 7, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the beast." In other words, John, you're confused. Let me clarify for you. This is an interpreting angel that God has sent to focus John on this very important vision that he receives. In Revelation 17:10, we read of the seven heads, and we say that they are seven mountains, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Therefore, the seven heads somehow are to be associated with both the seven mountains, the geographical reference, as well as the seven kings, the political entity that is seated there on the seven mountains. Well, we know that the seven mountains are the famed seven hills of Rome. Well, the seven kings are the first authorities in the budding and growing Roman Empire. We have Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius, Gaius, and Claudius. Five have fallen. They're dead. They're not on the scene anymore. One is. The sixth king is the beast, Nero Caesar. He is the sixth emperor. And the seventh is yet to come, and when he comes, he will remain a short while. That's Galba. After Nero dies, after a 13-and-a-half-year rule of Rome, he started out as a teenager. Boy, I told him I'd give him the keys to the car too soon. He started out as a teenager ruling the Roman Empire, and he did it for 13 years. When he dies, the seventh king, the seventh emperor that comes, is Galba Caesar, who rules from June 8, 68, to January 15, 69. That's 6 months. Nero rules 13 and a half years. The next one, the seventh one, rules only 6 months. He shall remain a short while. Very clearly, we have the chronology of the beast here. In John's view, for the parameters of his concern, which are basically things shortly to come to pass, he's dealing with the Roman Empire as it comes to expression in his lifetime and in the current predicament of the people to whom he is writing, where the sixth king now is, and then even in their lifetime, just a little while longer, the seventh king will arise, and he will rule only a short while. Now, it's very important that we notice that the one that now is Nero Caesar. He is the personification of the beast, who is generically the Roman Empire, but it comes to horrible expression in the particular emperor Nero Caesar. Now, all the evidence that I've given thus far fits like a televangelist's hand in your wallet. I mean, it's just that good a fit. So you use metaphors properly, people understand. This specific aspect of the beast requires that the beast be embodied in the sixth emperor of Rome, and that is, he is Nero. Okay, fifthly, let's look at the beast's character. Noting that he's shortly to come to pass, he's on the seven hills, he has great authority, he is the sixth king of the empire, the sixth emperor. Well, let's look at the character of this beast, Nero Caesar. Now, he's called a beast. Now, that's not a word you throw around to nice, mild-mannered Clark Kent type of people. This is somebody that is notorious and evil. In fact, this beast is a compound of several carnivorous creatures, which happen to be creatures that were used in a Roman Colosseum when they threw people to the lions and the leopards and bears and things like that. This is a dangerous individual who is terrifying in the imagery in the book of Revelation, who has a beastly character. Nero Caesar was a man of horrific immoral character, I should say. Nero killed his own mother, his brother, his wife, and many powerful Roman senators. He was feared and hated by the people of Rome, according to the Roman historian Tacitus, the Roman biographer Suetonius, and Pliny the Elder. These men wrote of the chaos that Nero brought upon the people. A contemporary of Nero, Apollonius of Tyana, wrote a book called, he's referred to in Philostratus' Life of Apollonius. which is still available. I mean, it's still in print. Boy, I hope my books stay in print that long. Here's a man that calls Nero a beast. And in Philostratus' work, where he's recording what Apollonius of Tyana says, Apollonius says, my travels have been far and wide, but I've never seen a man as beastly as Nero, who would devour his own mother. Now, it's metaphorical language. He didn't eat his mother. He killed her, though. Now, this, according to Revelation, this beast is blasphemous and demands worship. Notice verses, we're in chapter 13, verses 5, 6, and 8, to save time. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And in verse 6, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Nero minted coins in his day where he had his own image on the front of the coin with the rays of the sun shining out from behind his head to portray Nero as Apollos, the sun god. He took upon him the characteristics of the sun god. In fact, Nero was notorious for riding the chariot in the gladiatorial games and in things of that sort, and that it humiliated the Romans, who thought their emperor ought to be more dignified than out racing chariots while the people cheered on. But he rode a chariot because the imagery of Apollos the sun god was such that they, in the lore of the day, the Apollos was brought across the sky, the sun god was brought across the sky in a chariot every day. And that's why the sun goes across the sky, Apollos the sun god. And so Nero wanted to emulate the sun god by riding a chariot. An inscription found in Athens from the days of Nero Caesar says, quote, to the all-powerful Nero Caesar, Sebastus, a new Apollo, Apollo being the sun god. Dio Cassius, a second century Roman writer, speaks of a king, Tiridates, from Parthia, who comes and he publicly falls down before the rostrum on which Nero Caesar is seated in all of his royal regalia. And Dio Cassius records this as a historical record, and he quotes what King Tiridates says as he lays down his own crown at the feet of Nero. Here's what he says. Master, I am the descendant of Arsaces, brother of the kings of Vologesus and Pacorus, and thy slave. I have come to thee, my God, to worship thee as I do Mithras. The destiny thou spinnest for me shall be mine, for thou art my fortune and my fate. Nero was engaged in Roman emperor worship, as were other emperors. But Nero particularly enjoyed it and delighted to have King Tiridates come and bow before him and throw his crown down and say, you are my God, spend me a fate. Now, it's come to ask for money, so that's a good way to approach Nero. Spend me a fate and give me a few hundred million, whatever they had, not dollars. Okay. Nero feels the character of the Revelation beast precisely. Sixthly, the beast number. Now we're getting to stuff. Here we go. Now we're at the 666 stuff. Revelation 13:18. Here is wisdom. Again, he's telling you, here is the understanding of what's going on here. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now let me take an aside here before I fill in the notion of what 666 represents. The number in the Greek Testament is not 6 and 6 and 6. It's not three numbers joined together. It's one number, 666. Now a lot of times you hear this about some computer code that has three sixes in a row, or Ronald Wilson Reagan, who has three names that all have six letters in each name, and things of that sort. No. In the Bible, in the New American Standard, I believe it's pretty clear that it's 666. In the King James, I'm sorry, in the Greek, it's 666. It's one sum. It's not three numbers in a row. It's one sum, 666. It is an arithmetical sum, not a row of individual sixes. Okay. In the ancient alphabets, they did not have what we know, what we have today, which is the Arabic numbering system. It was something that came up later, where we have 1, 2, 3, 4. I just thought of a joke, but I'll tell you that later if I have time. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the numbers separate from our alphabetic system. Well, in antiquity, they didn't have that. That's why you have Roman numerals that happen to look like letters from their alphabet. They used their alphabet to make numbers. In Hebrew, and you can look this up in a Hebrew lexicon or a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, look up the word number, and you look up how the Hebrews counted. They used the letters of their alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth is 1, 2, 3, 4. And then once you get to 10, then it goes 10, 20, 30, etc. And then you get the next number, it goes 100, 200, and then you can do multiples of that. Well, okay. If you'll notice in your outline, I've given you that. Of course, you can't read Hebrew characters. It doesn't help you a whole lot. But in the outline there, you see the Hebrew characters that are, I'm going to suggest, are what's behind the number 666. But before I even tell you, in antiquity, in the first century, there was a game that people played called Gematria. You know, it's a name of numbers. And people used to reduce someone's name to a number, the value of their name, and write it on the wall with a little slogan. Or, for instance, in my book, The Beast of Revelation, they found one on the walls of Pompeii, the city that was destroyed with the earthquake and the volcanic eruption. And they found on the wall, "I love her whose number is 515. And so nobody really knows, unless they already know the name of his girlfriend, and then they can go and say, "Oh, that's her. He's hidden her name in this number." Well, that's gematria. Now, to my point. The ancient Hebrew spelling of the name Nero Caesar is given there in your outline, Neron Kaiser. And it happens to be, when you take the Hebrew equivalents and add them up, it happens to come up to 666, a perfect fit. Nero's name, written in Hebrew characters, brings up the value 666. In this book, it's very Hebraic. It requires you to relearn Greek so that you can read through it successfully. That mentions all these Old Testament allusions. This book is encoding Nero's name in the number 666. Seventhly, the beast action. Revelation 13, verses 5 and 7. "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then on down to verse 7, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Well, what does this mean, and how does that relate to Nero? Well, remember that Nero was the first imperial persecutor of the Christian church. The Jews persecuted Christianity earlier, but as far as the political power of the day, Rome never persecuted Christians until Nero. In fact, you remember that when Paul was being besieged by the Jews, he appealed to Nero, or, well, he appealed to Caesar, who happened to be Nero, before this happens in the book of Revelation. "I appeal to Caesar," so he could go to the Roman authorities in the early part of Nero's reign, and he could appeal to them for protection for the Jews. But this is all changing here. Later on, the first 5 years of Nero's reign is called the Quinquennium Neronis. The first 5 years of Nero are a time in which he ruled very well and very brilliantly, because he wasn't really ruling. His tutors were ruling for him. He was only a teenager, and they were executing the legislation, Burrus and Seneca. But later, when Nero asserted himself, came into his own, then these evil things began happening. Well, okay, let's look at this. Now, Nero is the first imperial persecutor of the church. Now, notice the beast is to wage war with the saints and overcome them. The Roman historian Tacitus, who was born when Nero, 3 years before Nero died, so he's right at that age, right in that time period, and he was in Rome and had access to the annals of Rome. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes, Nero inflicted unheard of punishments on those who detested for their abominable crimes were commonly called Christians. This is one of the earliest references in pagan literature to Christians, that they are followers of Christ. And he inflicted unheard of punishments upon them. He tells us that he slew an immense number. Clement of Rome, who lived in the first century and is mentioned by Paul in the book of Romans, wrote a book that's the first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, and it's called, it's called 1 Clement. And in chapter 6, he speaks of a vast multitude of the elect dying. And he's speaking of the Neronic persecution. Peter and Paul die under Nero's rule. 42 months. Well, it happens to be the length of the Neronic persecution. Listen to von Mosheim, the historian of the Christian church, a very famous historian, who speaks of the persecution of Christians. And notice, and we're going to be looking to see if there are 42 months involved. Listen to von Mosheim. Quote, the dreadful persecution which took place by order of this tyrant commenced at Rome about the middle of November in the year of our Lord 64. This dreadful persecution ceased but with the death of Nero. The empire, it is well known, was delivered from the tyranny of this monster in the year 68 when he put an end to his own life. Nero persecuted from November 64 until June of 68. And if you sit there and do the math, you'll find that it comes up right at 42 months. It's not perfectly, but it's just so close that it's very obvious that there is a symbolic fit here. And so the case for Nero in Rome as the beast is unrelenting, and it's relevant to the first century recipients of the book of Revelation. Eighthly, the beast revival. One aspect of the beast imagery that some have trouble with, it becomes quite surprising in how it can be sorted out, but even though it seems impossible. In chapter 13, verse 3 of Revelation, it says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Now this beast receives a fatal wound, but the fatal wound is healed in such a way that the whole world is astonished. How do we explain the death and the revival of the beast? Was Nero resurrected? No, I don't believe he was. Well, remember, the beast imagery involves both the individual ruler and the state entity, the kingdom, Imperial Rome itself. And here what we have going on is the shifting between the specific and the generic, between the individual king, Nero, and the Roman Empire itself. Now, follow me closely. What I'm going to be showing you is historical evidence that the Roman Empire dies when Nero dies and is resurrected again after the year of the four emperors. Let me show you how this is so. Nero commits suicide June 8th of 68. This is at the very early stages of what's called the Roman Civil Wars of AD 68 and 69. It is the time called the Year of the Four Emperors. There was so much upheaval in Rome that one emperor after another came. Remember, I said Galba reigned 6 months. Well, after him, Otho reigned 3 months. And then Vitellius reigned almost 6 months, and then Vespasian came. So in 12-month period, they had four emperors. That's how massive the upheaval is in Rome. Listen to what Tacitus says, the Roman historian, regarding Rome in his book Histories 1-2. Quote, the history on which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors failed by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. These troubles that were besieging the Roman Empire at Rome would strike the subjects of the empire and its enemies as the death throes of Rome. Tacitus says in his Histories 1:11, quote, this was the condition of the Roman state when Servius Galba was chosen consul for the second time. and his colleague Titus Vinius entered upon the year that was to be for Galba his last and for the state almost the end. Now remember, Galba's the one that comes after Nero dies, and he only reigns 6 months, and he's put to death as the civil war continues. Notice he says, it's for Galba his last year, and for the state almost the end. It appears Rome is dying. The beast, that is Rome, appears to be toppling as its sixth head dies. Now let's notice something of the impact in history. Josephus, Wars of the Jews, 492, says this, quote, Vespasian and Titus were both in suspense about the public affairs, the Roman Empire being then in a fluctuating condition, and they did not go on with their expedition against the Jews, but thought that to make any attack upon foreigners was now unseasonable on account of the solicitude they were in for their own country. Josephus, Wars, 4:11-5, says, quote, Rome was near ruin, end quote. 7:4-2, quote, The state of the Romans was so ill, every part of the habitable earth under them was in an unsettled and tottering condition. The impact of the death of Nero and the Roman civil wars and the bloodshed going on in Rome as one emperor rises after another, the historical sociological impact upon the world round about would be Rome is dying, it's collapsing, Rome is up in flames. Generals are fighting in the streets. There's no sure emperor. They arise and they fall. It's near ruin. It's so ill. It's unsettled. It's tottering, says Josephus. But what eventually occurs? Suetonius, the Roman biographer, says, quote, The empire, which for a long time had been unsettled and, as it were, drifting through the usurpation and violent death of three emperors, was at last taken in hand and given stability by the Flavian family. Josephus says, he concurs when he says in 4:11-5. So upon this confirmation of Vespasian's entire government, which was now settled, and upon the unexpected deliverance of the public affairs of the Romans from ruin, Vespasian turned his thoughts to what remained unsubdued in Judea. Now notice Josephus says, it was the unexpected deliverance of the public affairs of Rome. Remember, in Revelation it says, when the beast came back to life, the whole world was surprised. And they wondered after the beast because it came back to life. And so, the head wound that causes the beast to die and then the beast lives again is imagery relative to the Roman civil wars that break out with the death of Nero and last for a year, going through four emperors, the Roman Empire seeming to die. By the way, I didn't give you a lot of detail, which you can find in that beast book back there or on my website, kennethcentry.com. But we have Germany as a colony of Rome fighting war to break loose from Rome because they feel that now's an opportune time. Britannia, what we know as Great Britain, is breaking loose from Rome. The Parthian, the major political entity in the Mediterranean basin that Rome never conquered, they begin mobilizing forces. It looks to all the world like Rome is going down. The Parthians are going to take advantage, take over the Roman Empire. Pieces of the Roman Empire are breaking away. The war against the Jews stops as Vespasian and Titus begin turning their attention to what's going on in Rome. The beast is dying. But finally, Vespasian is encouraged by his armies and the legions in Egypt for him to go up and take authority in his own hands. So Vespasian, the Roman general, leaves his son, Titus, a general under him, to take care of the Jews while he goes up and he fights the battle in Rome. And Vespasian takes over the rule of the Roman Empire, and Vespasian rules for 11 years. Rome is stabilized again. And so that's the death and the resurrection of the beast. Which, by the way, remember, the beast wants to be worshipped. And so John uses a lot of imagery that shows that the beast kind of parallels what Christ is doing. Christ is dead and resurrected. The beast goes through a death and resurrection. And then you have the Trinity, but then you have the beast, the false prophet, and those that are involved in the Trinity of the beast there. The third one somehow slipped my mind even as I speak. That's why I speak from notes normally.
so it won't slip my mind.
But you have all sorts of the beast who is and who was and who is to come. It's just like God in Revelation 1, the God who is and was and who is to come. See, the beast is taking on idolatrous images in his tremendous power in the ancient world. Well, in light of the correspondence of first century Roman events with Revelation 13 and 17, I believe that we must declare that the beast was the Roman Empire generically and Nero Caesar specifically. You may have to worry about Saddam Hussein. I'm worried about him, but I'm not worried about him on a prophetic basis. I'm worried about him on the basis of political problems in our day, not on the basis of Scripture. That is my understanding of the beast of Revelation. What do we do now, Byron? It's break time, I guess. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, which is truth, and as we understand it in a very historical way, Father, hopefully this gives to us strength to know that Thy Word can prophesy events in great detail even before they occur, and then we can be affirmed in our own faith as we see the outworking of prophetic discourse as it comes to transpire in history, particularly as we're looking on the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 and how John anticipated that and how Josephus records it as a historical fact. Lord, help us to take this knowledge to heart, to know that Thy Word is true and it is unfailing, and help us to be able to understand this portion of Scripture that we might not abuse the Scriptures, but we might use them properly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.